you will, turn with me to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. David writes, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me, and into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory, awake lute, wake and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches into the heavens, and for your truth into the clouds. And be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." If you recall, we picked up our study of Psalm 57 because this is the parallel account to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, remember, that's the case where David is hiding in a cave. He's an outlaw being pursued by Saul. Saul wants to kill him. Saul has come to the cave where David is hiding, and he comes into the cave to relieve himself. And in that, David had an opportunity to kill him. His men were encouraging him to kill him, and David did not kill Saul, but just tore a piece of his garment off of his robe. Saul goes outside, and David approaches Saul and says, "Look, I had an opportunity to kill you. All the things you've been maligning me about, the slander that you've been telling everyone about me, that I'm a rebel trying to overthrow your kingdom, here's proof. I could have had you, and I didn't." And so, Psalm 57 is, you know, when you read through 1 Samuel 24, we kind of get a narrative of what was taking place historically. If you want to know what was going on inside the mind of David, what was he doing in that dark time, in that difficult trial that he was going through? Well, Psalm 57 tells us. And so here we have a psalm that contains David's thoughts, how David responded. And remember, we're looking at the life of David simply because the author of Hebrews tells us, consider the faith of David. And so here we have a psalm that contains, even within the title here, if you look at it in your scriptures, the title gives us some idea of the context in which the psalm was written. And so notice here it says to the chief musician or to the choir master. This tells me that this psalm was to be sung. It was for public worship. And then he says to the chief musician, set to do not destroy. This tells me that this little clause, do not destroy, it's found in several of David's psalms, Psalm 58, 59, and 75. And all of those psalms appear to have been written when Saul was pursuing David in an attempt to take his life. So this word translated, do not destroy, you would find it over in 1 Samuel 26, 9, where David told Abishai, don't destroy him, talking about Saul. And so there are several ideas as to what David is referring to in the psalm. Some argue that this is David's position of not destroying Saul, even though David was innocent of the charges that Saul was laying against him. Others come to this clause and argue and say that David is really just praying to God that God wouldn't allow David to be destroyed by his enemies. And that's the way I take it. You know, Lord, don't let my enemies destroy me. And then he says, Miktam. And this word in the Hebrew refers to a mystery. It's a mystery because of the extraordinary encouragement and support that this psalm gives to all believers throughout all ages. Because even in this dark time for David, it's mysterious how he would triumph from this, isn't it? And so this psalm is given to us as an encouragement, a psalm to encourage us that even if you're going through a difficult time, you know, you're getting through a trial, and you think your circumstance is bigger than God, this psalm is a reminder to you, there's no circumstances greater than your God. And the problem here is many times when we have a difficult time or circumstance we find ourselves into that seems so overwhelming, we have in our mind how it should play out and how we should get out of it. But a lot of times, I hope you begin to appreciate as we study through the Scriptures, many times the trials and difficulties that God has brought into to the lives of the saints, they're not undone the way the saint would necessarily thought they should have been. So it's a mystery how through what appears to be a defeating moment, it's at the moment, when the hour's the darkest, that it seems that there's hope without hope, that there's no chance of anything good coming out. That's the moment God steps in and he intervenes. And so this is a mystery to us, how this works. And so that's what that word is trying to draw our attention to. The mystery is that we triumph even in the darkest of our hours, even when we are at the lowest of the low. And then we have this little abbreviated historical context as to when this psalm was written. He says, a mikvam, a mystery of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. And what we notice about David is that he is a godly model for how we should behave when we are confronted with a difficult situation. So this psalm is very personal with respect to David, as he's giving you and me a firsthand account of what was going on within his life and how God was going to take care of him. And so we need to pay attention and make note to how David responds. Even though we don't necessarily have armies coming after us to kill us, we do, as Christians, have difficulties and issues. I mean, we still live in the same kind of sin-cursed world that David was living in. And so we should not allow adversity, issues, and circumstances to overtake us in our lives and cause us to respond in a way that would dishonor our God. And so we need to learn how to respond in a way that always brings honor to our God. I just get you to consider children, parents, myself, just the small challenges we face day in and day out within our own home. You do realize that the home is a great place for sanctification. Why is that? It's because that's where sinners live, eat, relate to one another day in and day out. And when sinners come into conflict day in and day out, how would you say your attitude is? How would you say you respond when you come into conflict with another sinner within your home? You see, this is where we practice holiness. This is where we practice righteousness. This is where we practice getting our attitudes and our motives under control. And so we need to learn to practice within the home. Children, this is why God gave you a godly home to be raised in. Look in our society today. Why do you see so much chaos and rebellion and near to the brink of anarchy in some cities? It's because you have a destruction of the home. And within those homes, those people were never dealt or taught how to deal with conflict in a godly way, in a way that honors God. And so sometimes you children don't really appreciate and understand. And I know I struggle with this, because even though my mom took me to church day in and day out, when my daddy passed away at a very young age, missing that biblical model of a father within the home, you have to learn kind of on the job. You have to learn as you go, and you make mistakes. And Marie has had to endure with the mistakes of just me trying to figure out how to, by God's grace, respond in a biblical way. And so I want you to really take note and appreciate what God is doing here for you through this psalm, that He's training you. You don't have to be overtaken by your circumstances. You don't have to let a little brother or sister overtake you in such a way that they frustrate you to sin. Pray for that little brother. Pray for that big brother, that older sister, that younger sister. Pray for that one that just seems to know how to just twist things and hit that nerve to make you respond in a way that dishonors God. And pray that God would help you to respond in the godly way. Why? Because at some point you're going to go out into society and you're going to be confronted with individuals that are not your family, and they're going to provoke you. Now what are you going to do? You see, what's lost in our culture right now is a godly example of how to respond in difficult, trying circumstances. What is the mode of operation in the philosophy of our age? Evil for evil. And God says that's not how we as Christians respond. And David tells us and shows us by not just writing it down, but by his own life, his own example, you don't repay evil for evil. We can learn a lot from David. We'll just take time to think through this. Also, we may have to face political and economic oppressions. You know, as you look, I mean, if you pay attention to the current events in our day, if you listen to the Democratic presidential debates, you know, those candidates in their primaries there, and what they're saying that they want to bring to this land, if they get their way, Christians will be oppressed. Are you ready? Are you prepared? You see, here's the thing. If I react in a sinful way just because one of my children pushed my buttons, what am I going to do when a full-blown government comes after us to oppress us? And that oppression may be through coercion and force, but it may just be through economic pressures. Are we going to be ready to respond? We may have to confront health issues. But as long as we live on this planet, there are going to be challenges that we have to face. And so I want us to take advantage of this time together as we look at the life of David, so that we might prepare ourselves for these inevitable events and that we might respond in a way that gives honor and glory to our God. So when we're confronted with a difficult situation, we have a tendency, don't we, to go to one of two extremes. On the one hand, we may allow ourselves to be overwhelmed, or we're paralyzed by fear, and we're just unable to think in a constructive, biblical way. Or what some people might do is we just go into denial and just pretend that the situation doesn't exist, and you know, we think if we just wait it out, maybe it just goes away. David avoids both extremes, doesn't he? What David did is David has the courage to face the situation in a way that was honoring to his God. He also was willing to talk to other people about it so that they might learn from him. And so what he didn't do is he didn't allow the fearful circumstance to become bigger than his God. And I want you to let that, you know, sink in. David could praise God in these really difficult situations. And that if you just put it all in the context and see what David was going up against, his circumstance was never bigger than Jehovah. And he knew that. Let me review the outline with you of Psalm 57. Verses 1 through 3, we see a cry for help. In verses 4 through 6, we see a description of the dangerous situation. And then in verses 7 through 11, David has a great confession of a hope for the future. Let's just review verses 1 through 3 again. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to the God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, and God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." So when you read this, you get a sense that there's this sense of urgency. There's some urgency to this plea because the circumstance is urgent. So David does this. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." He repeats this first clause. He repeats this because the situation is dangerous. And, you know, so I just want you to understand, when you read that first phrase, that's just not some religious pious talk, right? He is sincere. He's in a situation where he needs God to intervene. He needs God to be gracious to him. And so here's the thing. We need to understand we should always be seeking for the mercy of God, because we really don't know what danger is lurking around. We need to be seeking the mercy of God for our families. We need to remember this, and don't lose sight of this, that there is spiritual warfare when we're talking about our families. There is always a struggle. There's always something the enemy is up to. As you try to train your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, you need to be wise and not naive, and understand that there is spiritual warfare, and there are going to always be individuals who try to come and attack your family, and Satan will use them as tools to try to distract you and your family and your mission to go away from the dominion mandate and to seek after the things of this earth. How many of you fathers, if some man armed tried to break through your front door, wouldn't take every resource you had to protect your family from that man with that weapon who would attack and do your family harm? It's not a man in here who wouldn't. But how many of you are willing to lock the door and shut down every access to spiritual destruction that is coming through? And it could be through your entertainments. It could be coming through your family members. It could be coming through friends. But if you've got avenues and accesses where there are individuals whispering into your children's ear to distract them and pull them away from the glory of God, why would you allow that? You see, Jesus tells us we should never fear the one who can destroy the body. The one we need to fear is him, the one who can destroy both body and soul. And so we need to understand also that God wants us to prepare our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And when there are people who are not in alignment in your lives, who are not in alignment with that vision, with that goal, either you convert them and bring them on board, or you cut them off. But you can't let them have access to your children. This is serious. So we need to always, just like David, need to be seeking for the mercies of God, that he would grant us his grace, that he would help us to understand we're not in peace. We're not at peace because our enemy is not at peace. He's at war. Did you lay down your sword? Did you take your breastplate off? Did you lay your shield down? Did you take your helmets off? We've done that in the church here in America, haven't we? We think there's peace. Remember, that was one of the problems in one of the prophets in the Old Testament would say, all the false prophets are saying peace, peace, when there's what? There is no peace. The armies are standing outside the gates. Don't buy the lie of this culture. Don't buy the lie of the modern day Christian who is out there saying we're at peace, because we're out of peace. We're at war. Well, David says, do not destroy me. Give me protective mercy. And then David tells us here, he takes refuge and he says, in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. So David takes refuge in his God. I want you to consider who we're talking about. We're talking about a warrior. We're talking about a man who defeated Goliath. Goliath would have been a man who, if he walked through this door, would have caused every one of us to flee and run out of here. Remember the chants and the praises that they would sing to David. Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. David was a warrior, but David was no fool. He realized there are things out there that are mightier than he is. And he, this warrior, says, I need to take refuge in my God. And he doesn't look to the government. He doesn't look to the arm of man as a place of refuge. He looks to God. David says, I will seek mercy. I will seek refuge in you, Lord, until all the storms of destruction have passed by. Picture the vision. What is that? Under the wings of God. What is that a picture of? David says, I'm just like a feeble chick who needs protection of God. This warrior says, I'm nothing but a small bird, and I need my God to protect me. Well, why could David pray so confidently? Verse 2 and 3 tells us, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send me from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. So here are the reasons God would pray so confidently in the cave. He knew that God was his protector. And the first reason that he gives for this confidence is the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. He says, I cry out to God Most High. You see, King Saul may have been the highest within the land, but God's Most High. And we need to remember that. You see, once we understand the omnipotence of God, that He is supreme, He is sovereign, it's going to cause us to pray with more confidence. Next, David pleads from his experience. He says, I'll cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purposes for me. David can look back at his life. He can see the providence of God working out his, for the good of David. David has the ability to look back over his life and see that even within the difficult things, they were there for his benefit. And remember, we've been talking about this for a while, but just remind yourself, God was using these challenging, difficult situations to prepare this man to rule and reign over his people. But do you see what David is doing here? David is encouraging himself by recalling all these wonderful experiences that he has had with God. When I say wonderful, I don't mean that they're, the kind of Joel Osteen type of wonderful. What I'm talking about here is that these were incredible experiences within his life where God delivered this man. And then next, David prays because he has access to the resources of heaven. Boy, sometimes we just act like we're just poor children that doesn't have a heavenly father that has all the resources of heaven at his disposal to send on our behalf. David says, God will save me. Save him from where? From the heavens. We have access to the resources of heaven. Therefore, we should have the confidence that David has to pray to God as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have access to those resources. And this is why our kingdom is irresistible. This is why our kingdom will never fail. Remember, the children of Israel experienced this power of God from heaven in the wilderness because every day God fed them, every day God clothed them, He gave them water. They were in the wilderness. Where were they going to get these things? God provided for them. And David not only knew his own experience, David knew his history. And when we as a people of God do not know the history of God, we can't encourage ourselves, can we? And so we need to know our history. And so from this knowledge, he could pray confidently this prayer that he is praying. And so we always need to remember that our power and our resources always come from God, not man. And so next, David repeats a common theme that's found in the psalm. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 3. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God sent forth His mercy and His truth. God's going to bring a reproach on those who are trying to harm David. Because why? Why is God going to do this? Well, it's because of who David is and what he stands for. And the same is true for us. Because of who we are in Christ and what we stand for and the fact that we are recipients of God's great love, God is going to put to shame those who trample on us. We forget we're the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And he's going to put to shame all those who would trample on us. God's hatred for the reprobate enemies guarantees the destruction of our enemies. And David is teaching us a principle here. We need to rejoice in the love that God has for us. But we should also rejoice over God's justice, which is always right, and always rejoice in his judgment over his enemies. This is what David does. And then next, David says that God will send out his loving kindness and his truth. Now, how does this save us? That word loving kindness is probably one of the more important words in the Hebrew, is that word hesed. Loving kindness, we think of hesed, is God's being loyal to his covenant bond. We think of grace, we think of mercy. And David is confident that God will be gracious to him. But he also says that God will send forth his truth. God is truth. God is the source of truth. And since truth is important to God, it has to be important to us. And remember, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so David looks to God's covenantal faithfulness. He looks to God's truth to save him. And contained within that truth are the promises that God has already given to David. So he is secure in those truths. He's secure in those promises. And he knows that his God, who is faithful, will deliver. And as we look at this, as you see the reasons that David gives us, how is it that David could be anything but confident when he has a God such as this? And the same God that's the God of David is our God. He is a God that grants David the resources of heaven. He's a God that serves, David is a man that serves God, that brings reproach on those who would do David harm. David serves a mighty God, and so do we. God has not changed. And so when you meet a person who claims to be a Christian, and their whole life is just one of worry and fret and panic attacks, when their plans are frustrated or they go through a difficulty, they need to come back. And we can be a conduit of God's grace by bringing them back to Psalm 57 and try to encourage them to come back to the God of David. You see, when we worry and when we fret and we have these anxiety attacks, this just demonstrates we serve an impotent God who is nothing like Jehovah. We need to understand this is not what David was doing in the cave. He wasn't wringing his hands. He was praying to his God, and here in just a moment, we're going to see he was praising his God. Now, how does David know all these things about God? Well, the same way you do, from scriptures and from your experience. And you've seen how God has been good to you all these years. But it's obvious that David knew the scriptures, and this is why his prayers are so powerful for us even today. The modern church has lost something here, I think. We've forgotten how to pray like David. So when you compare our prayers to David's, we just sense that there's just if you've ever been to prayer meetings around, there's just a lack of power and lack of confidence in our God. And why is this? Well, I think it's directly related to our lack of knowledge of who God is. I mean, through this study, isn't it obvious that David knows his God? And this is one of the reasons why we should study the prayers of David. We need to emulate him. He praises God no matter what's going on. Why? Because he knows his God. He knows how to pray. He knows how to pray the will of God. He knows how to pray in such a way that it magnifies the attributes of God. And so when we read through these prayers, particularly through the Psalms, we can learn so much about the character of God. So David allows the Bible to inform his prayers. And many times what David is doing is just praying the Scriptures. So the more he knows God, the more spiritual and powerful his prayers become. And I think, once again, this is why our times of prayer may lack power. Maybe we struggle for the words to say because we're just not intimately close with our God. And so, let that be a challenge to us, to draw close to him daily, to get to know him. Next, in verses 4 through 6, David describes the dangerous crisis. He says, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue are a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Now, it's interesting that David describes the situation as being surrounded by ferocious lions. He uses the kind of language to describe the situation that was forcing him to hide in this cave. When he says in verse 4, he says, "My soul, my life is in the midst of lions." And this verse reminds us that King Saul is using all the resources at his disposal to go after David. Now, what was at his disposal? Well, he had deadly physical force. Certainly Saul was using the army of Israel to destroy David. But when you look at this section of scriptures, there's two things that David is telling you that Saul is doing to destroy him, what he's using to destroy him. The first one is physical force through the army. But Saul was also using slander to destroy David and get the people of Israel to turn on him. And this is just a reminder to us that words can do great damage. Slander is a horrible sin. And we talked about this last week, but I just always find it interesting when we know that there are individuals who are known slanderers and they've done much divisive damage with their tongue, and then other people say, well, you know, they're just nice people. No. Not at all. They're not. Well, it amazes me how naive we can be when it comes to dealing with slanderous people, because according to the scriptures, they can do so much damage, and they're behaving in a way that is so unlike our God. Not only is that, you know, it's an act of cowardice to slander someone when they're not there, behind their back, rather than just confronting the person. We looked at this last week, so just remember this. God has given us clear instructions on how we should use our tongues, and His Word makes sure that we should refrain our tongues from ever being used in a destructive way. So we can really see, I think, here what's happening. David can't respond to the slander of Saul. He can't go out there on social media. He can't do a media campaign and a PR press release. He's hiding in a cave. And so what is he doing? He can only pray that God would vindicate him. And this is why David says their teeth are like sharp swords. They're trying to destroy David's life by their words. And so when we look at these verses, we see that Saul is trying to destroy David, and he's using slander to destroy him as well. But David is confident that his God is going to destroy the lies of Saul. Now, how would he do this? Well, ultimately, David's true character is going to be revealed to the nation. And God did this so that David's reputation would not be forever tainted. So did God do this? You're reading about it today. You have access to the story. Yes, God exalted him as king. And so as we read in contrast between Saul and David, Saul is the one who's known as a slanderer. David is the one who is submitted and waited and humbled himself, waited upon his God to be exalted in God's time. You see, David was not guilty of evil for evil, was he? He allowed God to vindicate him. And I know that's a hard message to hear, because I know exactly what it feels like when someone slanders you and you find out behind your back and they won't admit it, and you can't get them, you can't really pin them down. Remember this truth. In God's time, He will vindicate. We don't always have to be out there on this going tit for tat with a slanderer. Sometimes it's just good to sit back and let God bring them down and humble them Himself. So we're reading about David because of, you know, when you think about it, did God vindicate David? Absolutely. And we read about it to this day. Another virtue we see with David is that he is facing his fears with courage. And so always understand this. Courage is always displayed when you face your fear. David is under real danger, but he was able to face with courage because he trusted his God. You ever been in a situation where you needed to demonstrate courage? You cry out to God and He assures you that strength is coming. It's one of the most liberating experiences you'll have as a Christian. When fears are not faced, they just become bigger and bigger. But look at verse 5. He says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Now, this is a great prayer to God. And it's interesting, when you consider David is hiding in a cave, he's fleeing for his life. What is he concerned about here? Look at the verse again. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." What is he concerned about? He's concerned that God would be honored. True believers understand what David's doing here. True believers desire to see the spotlight taken off them, taken off their circumstances. They want the spotlight to be on their God. I mean, John the Baptist did this, didn't he? He said, I must decrease so that Christ can increase. You see, there's nothing unusual about stopping in the middle of this plea for help, laying out the situation. I'm surrounded by lions. They're trying to destroy me with physical force. They have sharp teeth. They are using slanderous words to destroy my reputation within the people that you told me I'm going to rule and reign. And then verse 5, be exalted, O God. I mean, that's David. That's David. And this is the way a Christian should be. A Christian, within the midst of his trouble, needs to learn how to exalt God. Jesus gave this great example to us in his high priestly prayer. Do you remember that? We studied out John 17 a while back. But do you remember? He's going to the cross, and he stops and he prays. And what does he pray in that great prayer? Do you remember one of the things he prayed? He says, now is the time. This is before he goes to the cross to endure the sufferings of the cross. He says, now is the time for your name, Father, to be honored. That's incredible. Through the sufferings of Christ, God was honored. If the suffering of Christ was required to glorify the name of the Father, then Christ says, I'm prepared to endure. And we need to remind ourselves of this. It is required that we go through difficulty so that at the other end, Christ is exalted. It is worth enduring. Sometimes we forget we're His servants. A lot of times we think we're the master. You say, well, we wouldn't say that. Well, of course you wouldn't say that. But when you murmur and complain, what you're saying is the universe should be revolving around me and my comfort. The universe revolves around Christ and His glory. And sometimes He is glorified by the way we endure and go through sufferings. David forgot about his sufferings and his life being in danger just to glorify God. David was willing to endure whatever was going to be poured out into his life so that God could be honored. Is this how we pray? Is this how we pray? We see danger lurking. We know there's a threat. Maybe the threat is to our health. Maybe the threat is to our finances. Maybe the threat is to our family. Whatever it is. Do we turn to God and say, Lord, my only concern right now is that your name is honored. I want to behave in a way. I want to pray in a way. I want to respond in a way so that your name is honored. No matter what happens, I don't care if it's cancer. I don't care if it's a heart attack. I don't care if my child gets hurt. My only concern, I want you to be honored. How can I do this? David teaches us how. You see, remember, you don't try to figure your theology out during the crisis. Your theology has to be figured out before you get in the crisis. David had all this figured out. Paul did this. Turn to Philippians. Turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, look at verse 12. Paul says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, even though I'm sitting here writing you from this dungeon, I want you to have a pity party on my behalf. I want to make sure that the gospel is being spread out there to the world. And while the gospel is being spread out there in the world, let me tell you what I'm doing in here. I got some palace guards that are chained to me. They can't go anywhere. I'm going to preach to them. Paul's setting us an example here, isn't he? Paul's telling us, my desire while I'm sitting here in these chains is that God would be magnified. And Paul is giving this not as an example to pat himself on the back. He's not self-promoting here, right? He's doing this so that believers would stand up and be more courageous in their culture. He's trying to encourage the Philippians through this message. Paul's attitude was this: Lord, you need me in this dungeon, then I'm going to stay here until you see fit to remove me. I mean, I just think about Paul with the Philippian jailer. You read about him in Acts. You see, that jailer needed salvation, didn't he? And so God sent a man, sent him an apostle. Think about how many times you've heard people in business meetings and other places like, why would we spend resources there for so little return? Well, God doesn't look at it that way, does he? God says, I'm going to send my number one apostle over here to this jail so I can demonstrate my power and my might by saving not only the Philippian jailer, but remember what Paul says, salvation has come to your household. You see, from that Philippian jailer, the gospel then from his family spreads in a pagan land. The light of the gospel goes forth. Paul was willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And so while suffering, Paul sang hymns in that prison, didn't he? God intervenes, and we know the rest of the story. You know, we can all answer these questions. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? We can answer the question. It just rolls off our tongue. But you see, it just didn't roll off David's tongue. It just didn't roll off Paul's tongue, did it? They lived it out. They knew how to worship God in the good days and in the dark days. All situations. And so, we as a church need to discuss this principle if we're going to grow and mature in our faith. Has your faith become stagnant? Have you seen a lack of maturity in your growth? I would encourage you to look to this. When you have a difficult time or a stressful situation, do you revert back to murmuring and complaining and worrying and fretting? Or do you break into praise? It's one way we can mature our faith. Is to take the, remember, Christ says we are to build our lives on the rock word of Jesus Christ. And one of the rock principles that we have to get is that we are a people that need to learn how to praise God in any situation. Be quick to praise Him. Have an attitude of praise. I mean, wouldn't we agree that if we desire to grow in maturity, we need to get this down? I need it. You need it. We just need to make it a part of who we are, because this just seems to be who Paul was. This just seems to be who David was. Well, go back to verse 6 in Psalm 57. Notice what he says in verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Now, in this verse, David goes over the treachery of his enemies. Because he lays this out, because within this verse, I hope you're picking this up. He is going to rejoice in their defeat. Notice, he's not complaining. He's not murmuring here. He just praised God. He just praised Him and prayed that He would be exalted. And here's why. He wants God to be exalted. David is telling you God's battle plan of how He's going to bring His enemies down, isn't He? My enemies have tried to destroy me. How? Well, they dug some pits for me. They've laid nets to snare me. But you know what, God? My God, the one I just praised, the one that's exalted above heaven and earth, the one that's the Most High, my God is going to cause them to get caught in their own trap. I mean, isn't that what Saul did? I've got him. I've ensnared him. I know he's somewhere in this wilderness. I've got him encircled. He can't go anywhere. I'm going to go relieve myself. And there he is. He's fallen into his own trap. And so God is going to cause them to be snared in their own pits. This is how God exalts Himself in David's life. And as we pray for God to trap our enemies in their own snares, as we pray that we would get to see them fall into their own snares, we need to pray that we'd be confident and trust that God would do this Himself. This is why we need to be careful that we're not trying to pay evil for evil. You see, when we pay evil for evil, what we're doing is we're exalting ourselves, aren't we? Because if I pay evil for evil, you do me evil and I do you evil, and usually when I'm going to do evil back to you, I'm going to one-up yours. Because I want to see you fall hard in a simple kind of way. When I do that, and if you do fall, I exalt myself. God says, don't pay evil for evil. You leave it to me. I'll trap them in their own traps. I'll snare them in their own snare. So we need to be confident and trust our God. When God humbles our enemies, then He and He alone is exalted. And so if you can learn to live like this, we will become less anxious, less fretful, less concerned about temporal things. Because what happens, Satan would use this. I mean, I hope you can appreciate this. Satan would use this as an attempt to distract you from eternal things. There are things that we do in our lives that have eternal value, and there are things in our lives that only have temporal value, if any value at all. And so if he can cause us to worry and fret, what is he doing? He's taking our eyes off eternal things and focusing on these things that don't matter. Things that only God can control anyway. So remember, this is how everything played out. You remember the story of 1 Samuel 24. We've already covered it. We remember the story. Saul thought he had enclosed David, but God led Saul into the hands of David. And we remember how David handled the situation. He didn't repay evil with evil. He spared Saul. And ultimately, we will get to the story where God brings Saul down and destroys him. Okay. As we move into verses 7 through 11, the final verses here, we have a great confession of hope for the future. Look at what he says. Let's read it again. Verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth into the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. So David confesses that in here, his heart is steadfast. Now, I hope you see the great prayer for a future hope. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But notice what he says in verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O my God, or O God, my heart is steadfast. So David is confessing that, what does it mean to have a steadfast heart? It means to have a fixed heart. He says, my heart is steadfast, and I'm going to sing your praises. So what does it mean to have a fixed heart? Well, it's to have a heart that is settled. Even though he was in great danger, his heart was settled in his convictions about what God had taught him. Do you have a fixed heart? Is your heart fixed on the convictions from God's Word? And no matter what's going on around you, no matter how many of your friends or your family members says, you're too weird, or you take your Christianity too seriously. You ever met people like that? I got them in my family. I know you got them in yours. They're all over the place. But I can't ever get them to show me in the passage in the Scripture, can you, that says you can take your walk too seriously with God? I can't find that verse. Some of you do not have, and children, I'm specifically talking to you. Some of you do not have a fixed heart on the things we've been teaching for many years. Let me throw a few out there for you. If you fixed your heart on these principles, and we could take this and we could spend five sermons on this, but let me just give you a few to think about. It's not because I have insights to your family. It's not because I have insights into your mind and your heart. It's just I know what our culture has been brainwashing you and bombarding you with, and I need to bring you back to the Scriptures. You need to make sure your heart is fixed, because even though you've heard these teachings over the years, you really maybe haven't committed yourself to them. And so your heart's not fixed. And when your heart's not fixed, it'll never be settled. You'll never have real peace. Let me give you some things to think about. Some of you children may not be settled or have a fixed heart, for example, that the family is blessed when you have many children. What does the Scripture say about children? They're a nuisance. They're aggravating. They'll mess up your career. Women make you look old. Whatever it is. I mean, you hear the lies of the culture. That's not what the Bible says at all, does it? It says the children are a blessing from God. They're a heritage from the Lord. And the man who has many children is blessed. But yet, I don't think some of you children are convinced with this truth. And so what you've done is you've allowed selfishness. You've allowed worldly thinking to influence you. So what should your attitude, what should a steadfast heart be in this area? It should be, I want as many blessings as God will give me. If God purposes to give me one, I want one. If God purposes to give me more than one, I want as many as He'll give me. That's the attitude. What has our culture done? Our culture has said children are not a blessing, they're a curse. They're a strain on the environment. And so we've got mechanisms now so that you can plan to have them. Now, if we want blessings from God, who wants to plan not to have blessings from God? But that's exactly what our culture has done and taught and brainwashed, not just society. How many people do you know who claim to be Christians have bought into this lie? Well, you know, you can't have more than two kids. Where does it say that? What's the other problem with this? What is the number one mechanism for the expansion of the gospel? It's within the family. I would dare say the majority of you sitting in here, and if you even go out into the world, you would say, yeah, there might be a few handful of Christians you come across that you've met that got saved at a bit of the Grand Crusade.
But the vast majority of people who have been saved were those who were brought up in a Christian home and were brought under the means of grace. Part of the dominion mandate is to subdue the earth, to fill it with what? Godly offspring. Do you have a fixed heart in this area? Are you still believing the lies of our culture? Young women, many of you are not fixed and settled on what God's Word has to say about biblical femininity. Some of you are setting your eyes on worldly feminism. Me and some of the men were talking about this last week at the lunch table. I'm just reading more and more articles about not just this issue of feminism, but just in other areas where people within the church are saying, I'm a Christian, and then fill in the blank, and whatever they fill the blank in is a sin. So, reading this article, and I'm just amazed at the number of women that I'm meeting or have seen over the last decade or so who would say, "And you know, I'm a Christian feminist." That's like saying I'm a Christian murderer. I'm a Christian liar. I'm a Christian sodomite. It doesn't make any sense. Why is that? Well, it's because feminism is a direct assault and attack on God's created order. It is an attack. And so the first time I hear these people say, I'm a Christian feminist, you need to repent. That'd be like me saying, I'm a Christian male chauvinist. I'm a Christian wife beater. You say, that doesn't make any sense. But yet, the church has embraced a worldly philosophy that says, well, sure, they can be Christian feminists. What's wrong with that? Because it's an assault on God's created order. Let me just say this. You ever meet these women? Go look over their the fence in their back. A lot of times we think, well, you know, the grass seems to be greener over there, doesn't it? Well, it may appear to be green or greener. But if you ever go look in their homes and see what's going on, there is no peace. There is no contentment within those homes. There can't be. Why? Because it is a home that has set its face against God's created order. Here's another one. Think about a home where a man sends his wife out to put herself under the submission of someone else. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why when I talk to people out there that do this, there's a lot of reasons why they do it, or at least the reason they give. Many times they think they can't live without the two incomes, so they want the two incomes. And typically what ends up happening is out of the two incomes, they abandon their children to someone else to raise them. Typically it's a minimum wage person, not certainly a godly person. Not that you can't be godly minimum wage, that's not my point. But a lot of times what they do is they send them to some unbelieving institution and have some minimum wage person, have no idea of their background, and they allow them to raise their children. A lot of times the woman thinks she is being liberated by putting herself under the authority of someone else. I don't know how that works, but listen, the Bible teaches me that Marie is royalty. I'll say it again. The Bible teaches me that Marie is royalty and that she should be treated like a queen. Can you envision any king you've ever read about in history says, yes, my wife is a queen, but she needs to get out there and start working. After all, we got bills to pay. It's an absurd thought. Is your heart fixed such that you can see and understand God's created order? Can you look at our culture and see that these lies that many Christian women have bought into has not been to the benefit of their homes, but has been to the destruction of their homes? Can you understand why it is that it doesn't matter what denomination you talk about, there is a mass exodus of young people from the church and just going into full-blown paganism? Why would God's Word be relevant to them if in every area within their home, their parents have abandoned biblical principles? Their hearts were not fixed in these areas. And what's sad is some of you young ones may be looking at these unbiblical models and thinking, well, I'd like to explore that. You need to be convicted, be steadfast in your heart of these biblical principles. Let me just say this to you. Marie because of our interpretation and understanding of the Scriptures, has been free from all bondage and responsibilities that would keep her from building a godly atmosphere within her home. And by doing so, she has more privileges than 99% of the women you know. Those women who would abdicate their responsibility for a meager income. We don't send our queens out to work for someone else. Young men, are you convicted in your heart that God has called you to be the head of your home? To train your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. To wash your wives in the Word. We talked about this earlier. Do you understand, young men, there is spiritual warfare that will take place within your home? Have you set yourself up? Have you started training yourself now to deal with the spiritual warfare that's going to take place when you marry and you have your children? Some of you are not prepared, because I watch you Sunday after Sunday. You just kind of muddle through worship. No interest in following along. You don't even bring a Bible. You don't open it up. You don't follow along. You don't take notes. You don't ask questions. You're not trying to prepare yourself for warfare. And fathers, we need to be looking and paying attention to what's going on with our sons. I had a phone call this week from a lady who was telling me, you know, about other issues, but she explained to me, where are the godly young men? There's a lot of young men, but where are the godly ones? You see, your time of preparation is now. You want to prepare yourself now to be the kind of man God's called you to be. Well, we need to make sure, I could explore this a little bit more with you, and we could talk about it at lunch. But I want you to understand this. You need to, like David, have a steadfast, fixed heart on these principles so that you don't dishonor God. And so when I look at verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast, I will sing and give praise. Even though David was in great distress, his heart was settled. David is given to us as an example to study and follow as a man who is convicted by God's Word. The Bible never exhorts us to look to people who are not convicted by God's Word. I mean, think about it. Let's go back to this, talk about this. I can't leave this alone. Because as I work within the world and see what is called young men today, I'm just amazed at what I hear them doing. How much time they carve out to play video games, or how much time they carve out for their own personal selfish endeavors. No sense of structure and providing godly wisdom and passing that along to their wives or to their children. They don't put themselves in a church that does this. And so, young people, once again, what we need to be doing is following David's examples. And you may have people you know whose lives are in complete contradiction to God's Word, but yet they claim to be Christian. The Bible never exhorts you to look to them as a pattern to follow. Rather, the Bible exhorts you to look to men like David, who through the conviction of the Word is settled and he's immovable on these principles. David is standing courageously in the face of great adversity, whereas many of the modern Christians refuse to stand firm because God's Word could be an inconvenience to them. It might embarrass them in light of the new cultural norms. But here's the thing. How can you expect to trust God in your darkest hour when you won't trust Him in just the basics of Christianity? I mean, everything we just talked about is Christianity 101, right? The structure of the home, headship, the created order. All these things are just, to me, they're just the basics. But if we can't trust God in those, then how in the world are we going to stand before Him in dark days? You see, our passage here encourages us to have a fixed disposition towards God's Word no matter what. We need to have a steadfast love towards God no matter what. So here's the question for all of us here this morning. Do we have a steadfast heart? Is your faith built upon the rock Word of Jesus Christ, or the sand of human opinion? Most of what you hear from a lot of Christians today is the sand of human opinions, not the rock Word of Jesus Christ. You need to understand that one of the rarest things in the Christian church today here in America is a steadfast heart. It's hard to find it. We need to pray that God would give us within this church a stable, immovable, fixed heart. And so if you have this kind of heart, then you're a rare individual. You're a jewel in our society. It's common for most Christians to not be fixed in their understanding of biblical principles. The church is full of people who have an incredible level of ignorance in biblical theology. They don't have a biblical worldview, which means they don't have a fixed heart. Unfortunately, what's happened within the church is the modern church has embraced a worldly philosophy that if you are truly convicted of these biblical truths, you're truly convicted of these biblical ethics, then you're a bigot. You're intolerant. It's just name-calling. That's all it is, right? So the very thing David is praising God for, our culture condemns. And if you have someone in your life that claims to be a Christian and condemns Christian principles, you need to rebuke them, they need to repent, or you need to come out. They can't be an influence in your life speaking into your ear ungodly principles day after day after day. And here's the thing. Well, I don't really want to say anything because I don't want to upset Thanksgiving. I don't really want to confront them in their sin, in their unbiblical views, because after all, they might stop coming over. Our job has never been, the Great Commission has never been about making sinners stay comfortable in their sin, in their worldly philosophy. We are to bring down everything that exalts itself against the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians 10. So do you have a heart that cannot be moved to distrust the Lord? Let me ask you this way. Even if everyone in the church turns its back on God, do you still have an immovable heart? To be devoted to God may even cause some people to be, you may be tagged as being unpatriotic. Some of my views concerning this land might be misconstrued as being unpatriotic. But let's define patriotism. Patriotism is a love for my country such that it would submit itself under God's rule and reign. To call a land to repentance is not unpatriotic. Isaiah was not unpatriotic. Paul was not unpatriotic. The most patriotic thing you can do, the most loving thing you can do for your country is to call them to repentance and submit themselves under God's rule. So what's the effect of this fixed heart? He tells you, verse 7, I will sing and give praise. David says, I've got a fixed heart. I know what I believe. I know what God has commanded of me. So what's the effect of this heart? David says, I know I'm in this cave. I know my life is close to being snuffed out. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sing and I'm going to make melody. And we need to learn this principle. We praise even in distress. We worship instead of worry. Even though David was hiding in a cave, he refused to allow Saul to steal his joy. So how did David come to the place where he could sing in a cave? Well, he's a humble man. He was humble enough to cry out to God for help. He was an honest man. He was honest enough to admit, my crisis, I'm in a crisis. I can't, even as a great warrior, I can't do anything about my situation. He had the faith to confess this hope that he had in the Lord in the midst of all of his troubles. And notice, he didn't sing this song of praise after Saul's death. He began to sing this praise. He began to do all this singing in the midst of a cave while Saul's soldiers had him surrounded. So what is God teaching us here? Remember, God didn't just put this here willy-nilly, right? He put it there to teach us something. What is he teaching us? God has preserved this for our benefit. He is teaching us that part of trusting God is worshiping him even in circumstances where it appears he's not there. And so I hope you begin to see, at least in this little phrase, the importance of worshiping God. David, even in the midst of difficulties, did not forget to worship Jehovah. And so we need to be able to sing. We need to praise God despite our circumstances. And so put this in the context. David was at war with Saul. And David's singing. Our enemies need to understand that in the midst of the battlefield, the soldiers of Christ will always sing the praise of their God. When most oppressed, we sing the loudest. David knew how to sing on the battlefield. Do you? Do you know how to sing on the battlefield? When you're in the dark, do you praise the Lord? Or are you petrified with fear, paralyzed? Look at verse 8. Awake my glory, awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. What is David doing here? He's preaching to himself. There are times where we just need to learn to preach to ourselves, to motivate ourselves. And this is the great failure of many Christians. We just don't preach to ourselves. We preach to other people, but we don't know how to preach to ourselves. He says, "Awake my glory. Awake my heart." David realized that at times we are slow to praise God, and so what we need to do is arouse ourselves through this self-examination. And we need to encourage ourselves to get out of this slumber. One of the best ways you can get out of a pity party is to arouse yourself to praise God. You got the old me, oh my's? Start praising God. Encourage yourself. Do what He's doing. Awake my glory. I bet it'd be easy to get discouraged in that dark cave. Can you imagine just living and hiding in the darkness so you won't get killed, right? Can you imagine doing that? What would you do to motivate and encourage yourself to not go into despair? Well, David's telling you. You arouse yourself. So what does it mean when he says, "Awake my glory"? Well, it can mean several things. It can mean the fact that he was created in God's image, so it refers to himself. It could refer to his gift and his abilities to write and sing music. But when he says, "Awake, O harp and lyre," it refers to just this instrumental music and praise of God. He says, "I'll awake." Then he says, "I'll awake in the dawn." What does that mean? It means when the dawn comes, you're not going to find David snoozing. The dawn, when it comes, when the sun begins to arise, it will hear David's praise. David says, "I'm going to start the day before dawn. I'm going to start the day praising my God." Before the dawn implies diligence and desire for God. David says, "I have such a delight, I have such a desire that I'm going to approach God in praise before the dawn." So how often and how diligently do we praise God? How often do we fill our minds and tones with the great thoughts of God that would cause us to just break forth in this praise, to even just get up out of bed and start praising Him? David's teaching us a lot here, isn't he? If I let a sore back from sleeping wrong one night, it's hard to get up. This man slept in the cave. Look at David's hope for the future. Let me try to quickly run through this. Verse 9, "I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth into the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Notice the object of his praise here. He's not talking to man. He's not praising man. He's talking about the God of the Scriptures. Why? Because his love, his truth go to the heavens. In other words, it's without bounds. They're boundless. He's referring here to God's moral perfections. But he's specifically pointing out his steadfast love. And all of this is precious to the saint who is hiding under the shadow of God's wing, even when they're hiding in a cave. And so, I think what David would tell us here today would be, never let the darkness of the cave, never let the uncertainty of the cave influence you to doubt and to resort to unbelief. But rather praise God for his protection, his refuge, his steadfast love. And notice what David says here. This is so encouraging to me. Remember, this is David's view for a future hope. Look at verse 9. He says, "I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations." This is a declaration of hope for the future. He wasn't doing this while hiding in the cave, was he? He wasn't singing praises to the nations there in that cave. What was he doing? He's looking forward to God's exalting him and what God would do through him in his position as a king. As a position of a king, as he ruled and reigned, it was not just ruling and reigning for his people. It was to exalt the praises of God to the nations. And it's interesting, turn to Romans 15, because Paul takes this very section here, doesn't he? And not only was this speaking about David, but it was speaking about David's greater son and what would take place when the Messiah would come. Let's look at it again. Romans 15, look at verse 7. "Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing your name.'" That's Psalm 57. And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." And then he ends with this great doxology. "Now may the God of hope fill you, Gentiles," he's writing to these Romans, "with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul's quoting David here. Paul's teaching us this great, incredible truth. God raised Jesus from the dead. He exalted him to his right hand of majesty on high so that the covenant of grace may be applied not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. And all this was done. Why was this done? So that the Gentiles might learn to glorify God for his mercy. When David penned this psalm, the Gentiles around the world were not known for their worship of Jehovah, were they? This seems like an odd thing to write. But David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was predicting not only what he would do, but what would take place when his greater son comes upon the scene. Did this prophecy come true? Yes, and it still comes true. How? As we proclaim the gospel. So who will glorify God for his mercy? Only converted people. Unconverted people refuse to praise God for his mercy. Converted people want to praise him. Any of you coming here struggling to praise God? Muddling through the worship? Half looking at the hymns? Not even following along when the scriptures are being read? Not engaging in worship? You have trouble worshiping God? Converted people don't. Converted people love to worship their God. You like to be distracted with your doodads and objects, doodling, playing with your phone, whatever it is. You can't come in here for a few minutes to praise God. How are you going to praise Him in a cave? Paul takes Psalm 57 and teaches us that because of Christ, blessings will go all over the world. David is pointing us not to just the hope he had, but David is pointing to the hope of the world, which is Christ Jesus. The blessings of the covenant are not going to be isolated to just one area there in Jerusalem or there in Judea, but the blessings of the covenant are going to permeate every tribe, tongue, and nation of this earth. And so even as far back as David, God purposed that the Gentiles would praise his name. Does that excite you? That you get to be part of the glorious kingdom to praise the name of Jehovah? When I look at this great future that David sings about here in the psalm, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches into the heavens and your truth into the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. You see, this tells us that we should be given to the worship of God. This passage is an exhortation to us as much as it was to David. We are to praise God to the world, proclaiming His perfections and proclaim His gospel to all the nations. And so, just as David had this great hope in a cave, right? There should never be a reason for us as Christians to despair. Why? Because if David was victorious in his day through the power of God, how much more would the kingdom of Christ through Christ Jesus be victorious in our day? David is saying, I'm going to proclaim your praises to the nations. I realize I'm in a cave. I know where I'm at. I'm not deceiving myself here. I just know what you're going to do through me. And when you exalt me, I'm going to praise your name to the Gentiles. David is saying, I'm going to proclaim your praises to the nations. I'm going to proclaim your name to the people who are outside the sanctuary. I'm going to proclaim your name to those outside the nation of Israel. You see, David didn't buy into this lie that our faith should be this private thing, did he? He didn't believe that we should hide our light. He wanted the world to know the greatness of our God. This is a significant portion of Scripture for us to meditate upon. And if this was David's attitude while hiding in a cave, how much more should our attitude be to proclaim God's glorious nature under the Great Commission? You see, here's the problem with modern evangelism today. Much of evangelism today tells others about your emotional state. In other words, many Christians like to tell others how I feel. You know, if you want to feel good like me, then try Jesus. The focus of the Old Testament, the focus of the New Testament, is not to make people feel good, particularly feel good in their sins. Is to proclaim the glory and the majesty of God. And so what we need to tell people is that this is a God you can worship. And here's what our God is like. Here's what He requires. Here's how He blesses. Here's the wonder, the majesty, the awe the awe of our God who takes sinners like us and makes us sons and daughters, adopts us into His family. So we need to call people to turn from their idolatry. We need to call people to turn from their sinful ways and their worldly philosophies and repent of their sins. And then when I see in verse 11, we see an exaltation and glorification of God in the world. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. This is a prayer to hasten the calling of the Gentiles. This is a great prayer for us to remember. We should pray that God would hasten the day that the nations would come and submit to His honor. You know, Peter talks about this. Turn over to 2 Peter real quickly. 2 Peter. Second Peter 3. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, notice this, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now let me ask you this. Peter talks about hastening the day. How do we hasten the day of the Lord? By calling all the elect into the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about there. We hasten the day by proclaiming the glorious gospel, that even the Gentiles would proclaim the glory of God. Well, let me just end with a couple of things to get you to think about. When we see this man of faith, this man whose heart was steadfast, what can we take away from this man? Number one, David gives us this willingness here to hazard his life and his health, his reputation for the honor of God's name. We see a man who is willing to face difficulties and life-threatening situations in order to honor and glorify his God. So where does this willingness come from? It came from the call that God gave to David. If David was looking for a life of ease rather than obey the will of God, we wouldn't be reading these Psalms today. And some of you may be sitting there and saying, well, sure, it's easy for David. I mean, yeah, he got stuck in a cave, but and sure, he was willing to endure, but, you know, God was going to make him a king. I mean, who wouldn't want that deal? Child of God, you had that deal. You are kings and priests before the God Most High. You will rule and reign with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Jesus assures you, the meek will inherit the earth. We are co-heirs with Christ, according to Paul. So we need to learn to endure because there is a crown that awaits us. So we just think we have these great Psalms of David. We get to read about this. We have these great Psalms because David was willing to hazard whatever was thrown at him, and he was willing so that God might be honored. Number two, David was willing to humble himself. Remember, David was a great warrior. He killed Goliath. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000. David was a warrior, but it was by God's grace that this man could humble himself. We see his humility and his cry for mercy and grace with no sense of worthiness. He didn't have this attitude, well, you need to give me this because I deserve it. Nothing like that. This is a humble man. Despite all of his accomplishments, he still saw his need for God's grace and mercy. And so this great man, this great warrior, he cries out for refuge. He feels his weakness, once again, like a chick seeking refuge in the nest under its mother's wing. So he's willing to humble himself. Humility is the real secret to walking with the Lord. Do you understand that? And David teaches us here that God does give grace to the humble. Turn to James 1. James 1. James 1, look at verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You see, we can't understand our walk with the Lord without understanding repentance and humility. Children, you need to learn this principle. Children, if you can't submit to your parents' instructions with humility, how are you going to do it with God? You need to learn to respond to God's instructions with humility. And so, once again, the training ground is within the home. Number three, David had a willingness to hope. He had a willingness to see triumph in God despite everything that was going on around him. And so, when we are confident that God is going to win within our lives, no matter what happens, it is very difficult to feel anxious and to give over ourselves over to worry. The end of Psalm 57 is David's way of saying God is going to finish what he started. The bottom line for us in this psalm is that God can complete what he started. And so if you're confident that God is sovereign, if you're confident that God is supreme, then you know he has the ability to accomplish his will and to make good on his promises. He tells us he's going to overcome sin. He's going to overcome death. He's going to overcome Satan. And when we're confident in the sovereign God, there's no reason to fear, to fret, to be given over, to be overtaken by our circumstances even. And then finally, David has this willingness to praise God among the nations. So the more real, the more intense our worship, the more able we are able to draw others in. Listen, fake worship, going through the motions of religion, doesn't draw in, and that's not attractive to anybody. But when God consumes you, when God overtakes you, when God causes you to enter in with true worship, it's easy to draw others in. So based on just a few of these takeaways, let me leave you with a challenge. How are you doing? How's your faith? The author of Hebrews once again exhorts us to consider the faith of David. So here's the thing we need to leave with. In what ways does your faith resemble David's? Thank God for his grace and his mercy in that light, in that those areas of your life. But in what ways do you need to humble yourself and submit to God like David did? In what areas are your heart? Is your heart just not fixed and steadfast? It's kind of like a wax nose, right? You ever seen that example? You're just a wax nose. You just kind of make it fit to form whatever. The Bible's not a wax nose. This is the rock that we build our lives upon. So what areas of your life are built upon the sand of human opinion? You need to replace that with the rock work of Jesus Christ and build your life off that foundation. And so, as we end this study, Lord willing, we'll be in 1 Samuel 25 next week. But as we end our study here, this great psalm, go back, look at it, meditate upon it. There's some great principles here that you can take away from this section of Scripture. David has much to teach us about the worship and trusting God and living in a way that honors God, even if you're in a deep, dark time. And so may God grant us the grace to look to David and have a desire and a passion to love God the way he did. Why is David seen as a man after God's own heart? It's because his heart was formed and conformed by the Word of God. May God grant us such hearts. Father, we thank you once again for the great privilege that we have to study out this man, and that you preserved him so that you might teach us what it means to walk by faith and to live in a way that pleases you. Father, we ask that you would help us in these areas of our lives that maybe we've given over to the sandy foundation of man's opinion. And may you teach us how to build our lives off this rock. And so, Father, we ask once again, show lights within our heart, expose us in these areas that need to be dealt with and the areas that we need to repent and turn away from just living in worldly ways. Father, may you teach us to live in a way that brings you glory and you honor. May it impact the way we pray. May it impact the way we carry ourselves and conduct ourselves within your world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.